Okay, starting in Matthew chapter 6 tonight. And last week I was reminded that I forgot verse 20 of the previous chapter. And so I want to include it tonight because of course it's relevant. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees depended on was their own righteousness. They looked at themselves as being religious and, if you like, descendants of Abraham and therefore heirs of the kingdom of God. They would have felt that they were entitled to that just basically by their law keeping and their religious rituals, etc. Now very much they were outwardly religious. So the Pharisees were the legalists of their time, and they would very much stick with the letter of the law, and if somebody in any way, shape or form broke the letter of the law, they would want the full weight of the law brought down on those people. The Sadducees were the liberals of their time, and they didn't really believe in angels, the resurrection or any of that stuff. But they relied again on themselves and their position. Very often the Sadducees were involved in the priesthood. So, and the scribes, of course, they were the people who transcribed the scriptures, etc. But again, you could be a scribe and not know God, the same as you could be today. You could be a Bible translator today or whatever and not know God. So it's, the principle was, it's not the religious organization that you belong to, it's how you relate to God and that you're saved through faith in Christ. So remember that this is addressed to people like the scribes and Pharisees. So beginning chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Again, it's obvious, if a person does a charitable deed or they do somebody a good turn, and the reason that they do it is because they want to have glory from men or thanks from men or to be highly regarded, that's all the honor they're going to get. But if you want to do something for somebody and the reason you want to do it is because you want to do it from your heart, then you're not going to do it just so that somebody notices you doing it. You do it because you want to do it. That's what he's talking about in relation to God. If you do a charitable deed or you do a good work and you do it simply because you are moved by the Lord to do it, then that's wonderful. You don't need anyone to take any notice of you. So if you know somebody that's poor or whatever and you want to give them $50, give them $50 and don't say, you know, put it in the newspaper, I gave such and such $50 or whatever, announce it to other people. Because if you do that, the only reason you're giving it is because you want to be noticed. And of course, how you do something dictates your heart feeling, your what you mean by what you do. So if you do something and you make big airs and graces about it, obviously you're looking for notice. But if you do something just because it's on your heart to do it and you want to show kindness and affection to somebody, then the Lord will reward you for that. So, and obviously, like, you know, in the day and age that we live in, lots of people like to make a big show of supporting charities, etc. You know, you will see big time sports people, etc., supposedly supporting this charity and support. Now, that's fine if they want to do it. But if they're doing it to be noticed, that's the fine, that's the notice, that's the glory they will get for what they do. The notice of men, and that's it. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. So again, people making prayers, if they make prayers, and this is in Israel they did that, in the synagogue, etc., they would make a big bones about praying so that other people saw them, or even out in the street wearing their phylacteries or whatever they wear on their on their forehead, etc., and bowing and praying, so that other people took notice of them and thought that they were very pious sort of people. Well, we have the same thing in religion. You have people that do all of these things, but they only do them. They dress up different to everybody else to make themselves look more religious, etc. It's the same principle. But in actual fact, they're only looking for other people to take notice of them. But you see, look at what the next verse says. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So in actual fact, why do you pray? Well, if you're praying and because you want to glorify God or you want to seek God about something, the thing you would do is you would go into your room, you would shut your door. Now, you're praying to somebody you believe in because there's only you and God. There's nobody else there to give you a clap on the back and say, oh, what a great religious man you are, you know. There's just you and God and it's real. So you're having fellowship with God in your own, the privacy of your own room. And that's the way you should pray. Because obviously if you do that, you believe that God hears you. And also you have a desire to worship him and to fellowship with him. But the one that wants to make a big public showing probably doesn't even know God. And all they want is other people to say how pious they are, etc. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So again, in paganism, and now I mean you look at this carefully, it says the heathen, which are the pagans, they pray lots of words. They go, they have their, like novenas, let's say, or whatever, and they just go on and on and on and on and on with whatever these prayers are, and if they say so many prayers that they get such a response or reward or whatever the case may be, says that's the way the heathen pray. So it's not the amount of words that you use, because God already knows what you want. He knows what your prayer is. It's how you respond to God in fellowship, in worship, in thanksgiving, giving him glory and honor, etc. That's what counts. Not a whole heap of words where you're just blathering on and you don't actually know what you're saying, and neither does anybody else. And you can listen to people responding to prayers in religion where they have a whole sort of a formula, let us stand, let us kneel, and this and that, and people are responding to prayers. Nobody is paying one slight bit of attention to the words that they're saying. They actually have learned the prayers basically off by heart and they just repeat them off. And that says that that's vain repetition and achieves nothing. Now, vain means useless. So there's no answer to those sort of prayers. So it says don't pray like them. Now, consider that. It's just said that. Don't use vain repetitions. And then he goes on to introduce to us how we should pray, in the sense that he gives us a direction of how our prayers should be formed. And what has the church done? It has turned this into a repetitious prayer. Just like the scripture that talks about don't call anyone your father. And what does religion do? It calls their religious leaders father, in direct contradiction to what the word of God says. Now you have exactly the same thing here. The scripture has said that the heathen use vain repetitions. Vain, so that's useless. Then the Lord gives us instruction as to what form our prayer should take. And what have they done? They've turned it into what they call the Lord's Prayer. Now, mind you, there is nothing wrong with the Lord's Prayer, because it is a prayer that Christ instituted. But if you say it vainly, repetitiously, thinking that it's going to achieve something for you, it's actually, you've turned it into a heathen prayer, if you like. So you can use, people can use scriptures in a heathen way. The devil used scripture to try and tempt Christ. The cults go around and they use scripture verses to try and trap you and trick you into their form of religion. So just because something is in scripture or was instituted by the Lord doesn't mean that every time it's used to the glory of God. And I can tell you that this prayer, which is so often called the Lord's Prayer, is very often used as vain repetition. But of course, it can also be a marvelous instruction, and it is a marvelous instruction on how we should pray. Doesn't mean that you use the words here, but it shows you that the form or the heart attitude that you should have in prayer. So it starts off, he says, therefore, in this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I'll read it through and then I'll come back to it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. First of all, it's calling God your Father. So that's recognizing, obviously, to call God your Father, that would imply that you are God's Son. That would imply that you are in Christ, that you have put your faith in Christ. So it's talking about Christ's disciples. So first of all, recognizing God as Father. The Jews did not recognize God as Father. In fact, as you know, most often when they wouldn't even write the name God down. They left out the vowels. So they didn't, it was, even today they do G-D. They don't put in the full title of God because of religion. But the fact is, Jesus has introduced God to his disciples as Father. He introduced them back in chapter 5 and verse 16, where he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So here you're recognizing, first part of this instruction on how to pray is that you're recognizing God as your Father. So our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? I always used to say hallowed, I didn't even know what hallowed meant. Hallowed means glory, glorified, holy, to be worshipped. Your name is magnificent, wonderful, being all glory and honor and praise be to your name. So it's praise. So that you recognize God as your Father, then you praise him from your heart. Doesn't mean, I mean, you could say hallowed be thy name, and I said it for years and I didn't know, it didn't in any way, shape or form praise God because I didn't know what I was saying. But you can say almighty God, hallelujah, blessed be your name. You're saying the same thing that you've been instructed to say there. You're giving glory and honor to God and recognizing God as your Father. So hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Well, that is the millennial kingdom. You are expecting the kingdom of Christ to be established. So you're recognizing that God is going to accomplish his purposes. The prophetic word is going to be accomplished and his kingdom is going to be established. And you're praying for it to come. Now again, once upon a time we thought the kingdom only came to us when we dropped dead, basically. We had no concept of the fact that the kingdom was to be established on earth for 1,000 years. So thy kingdom come. So this is recognizing that God is going to establish his kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now again, who would desire that God's will would be done on earth? Only somebody who wanted rule of righteousness and peace, etc. Most people want to live the life they want to live. They're not interested in God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But believers are. Only believers are. It's only when Christ changes you that you want the will of God to be done on earth the same as it is in heaven. And you're recognizing that God is the Lord of heaven and that you want his kingdom, his rule to be established on earth so that God's will is done on earth. Lots of people think, you know, like religious people think, that God's will is done on earth. Some people think we're living in the millennium. They think that God's will is not done on earth. The vast majority of people in the world are contrary to God's will and living contrary to God's will. God's will actually at the present time is that we would believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're recognizing God as our provider. Everything that we have, even when we sit down to have a meal, we eat our bread with thanksgiving. So give us this day our daily bread. Now he's talking about physical food. But he's also talking about spiritual food. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life to us. So give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, what does he mean by forgive our debts? Well, he's not necessarily talking about debts that you owe to the Commonwealth Bank or whatever. He's talking about you are in debt to God because we commit many offences and sins. That's what he's saying. Forgive us our trespasses, I think it says somewhere else. Forgive us for all of our offences and our sins just the same way as we will forgive anybody who offends us. That was very important to me in the time before I got saved, because I used to try and pray the Lord's Prayer because I realized it was scriptural, and I didn't believe some of the other prayers were scriptural, and that was one of the things that sort of came to me. I need to be forgiving other people, because how can I expect God to forgive me and wipe the slate clean for me if I hold grudges and things against other people and not forgiving them? Now, looking at it that way, there are many things that we can hold in our hearts as grudges against people and we're not really aware of. For instance, like, you might have a grudge against somebody in the political arena or something in this country, or in any country. We are not to be people who have grudges or bad feeling. We're actually to be people who would pray, because we're supposed to pray for our enemies. Sometimes we get carried away, you know, with political stuff. And I mean, in Ireland, there's a very strong tendency, especially if you come from the sort of background that I come from, to be anti certain groups of people and anti certain nationalities. And of course, that's one of the things that you cannot have in your heart if you belong to Christ. So how can you expect the Lord to forgive you if you already hold grudges against other people that you are not prepared to forgive? Obviously, in the process of forgiving, it can only be done through Christ reigning in you anyway, because we're not capable of forgiving anybody by our own strength. But this is the heart attitude that we're supposed to have, that we are not going to be holding grudges against other people and making enemies. So you see the prayer. This is the form of prayer that he gives. Do not lead us into temptation. Temptation probably would be better translated testing and trial, because God does not lead us into temptation as far as sin is concerned, because God doesn't get tempted to sin and is not interested. That's not his. He's no desire or leading towards tempting for sin. But now for trials and troubles, we come across them in the world big time. Well, now the prayer here is, do not lead us so that we will come into trials and troubles. Now, you just remember that a few chapters earlier, Jesus had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And he had withstood the devil. And of course, he is our victory. In him we have victory. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we ask the Lord not to lead us into trials and troubles, but to deliver us from the evil one, just the same as Christ himself conquered the evil one in his testing in the wilderness. So that's our heart's desire. Now you can see, this is the type of way that we should pray. We should be praying, glorifying God, honoring him as our Father, thanking him for all the things that he does for us, looking forward with great anticipation to the establishment of his kingdom, wanting his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that he supplies our salvation, he supplies our daily bread, and that he is able to give us victory over the power of the devil, etc. And then the last bit is, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Now again, that relates to, back to again, the temptation in the wilderness. Because Satan tempted Jesus, even with saying he would give him the kingdom if he bowed down and worshipped him. He tempted Jesus to show his power by turning the bread into, or turning the stones into bread, or to show his glory by jumping off the temple so that his own angels would hold him up. But his is the kingdom, the power and the glory, and nobody can interfere with that, or nobody can dictate how that kingdom, power and glory is administered and shown and demonstrated in the world, but Christ does. Okay, so that's extremely important in relation to instruction for how we should approach God in prayer and worship. So it is not to be in form or ritual or according to prescribed formulas which people have, but it's according to how the Spirit of God moves in our heart. And as believers, the Spirit of God should move in our heart to cause us to worship God, to praise Him, to thank Him, to glorify Him, to be rejoicing at the prospect of the wonderful things that await those who have put their faith in Christ. That's the sort of attitude that you should have in prayer. But now, very often, you will see people pray in a very formal manner. And formal prayer is, and the same as, you know, even in lots of places they have, say this prayer after me when it comes to salvation thing. That's not the way to pray. Look, if somebody is convicted by the preaching of the gospel and they want to be saved, you will see in a few minutes how they do it. You simply cry out to the Lord and He will save you. There's no formula. Say this prayer after me and then sign along here and you're a member of the church. So that's a load of... That is not the way it's done. You are supposed to be convicted by the preaching of the word. And if you cry out to God, if you seek, you will find. If you ask, He will answer. If you knock, it will be open to you. The Lord will respond to your genuine seeking of Him. Simple as that. So there's no formulas. So prayer is never to be turned into a formula. Then verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So you are to be a person who is forgiving, realizing that it's by grace that you have been redeemed, and therefore other people need that same redemption. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. I surely say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So again, you can imagine these guys fasting, and they probably put some white powder or something on their face to make themselves look real deathly pale and drawn and everything else, and people say, "Oh, that man is fasting. What a very pious religious man he is." Well, that's the end of it. That's your reward. You're not going to get any reward with the Lord for carrying on like that. But if you fast, and obviously fasting is related to praying, and fasting is something that you do because the Lord leads you to do it. Not as a formula, again, to twist God's arm, which some people think it is. Like, prayer and fasting is something that you do because you are led of the Lord to do it, and you do it from your heart. And you don't want anyone else to know anything about it. It's between you and God. You're praying for a particular reason, fasting for a particular reason. You do it to the glory of God, and you're not interested in whether anyone else knows or not. You'll hear some people again, "Oh, I've been fasting for 3 days. And I think to myself, you'll probably need to eat soon. The fact is, that sort of fasting is you're looking for notice. You're trying to show people how diligent you are. You don't need to do it. Get up and look like you're having a great time. Have a happy face and fast away in private to the glory of God. And it says that your Father knows, God the Father knows that you're fasting. He knows that you're sincere. He knows you're seeking Him. He will reward you openly. So the reward will be open, in other words, an answer to your prayers. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, treasure can be anything. Treasure is not necessarily wealth. Treasure could be your esteem in the community. It could be your how popular you are with the godless people of the world. It could be that you are a very famous actor and that people really sort of treat you with great honor because you're a great actor. And then suddenly you get saved and you realize, oh, that lifestyle is very contrary to what God would require. So you leave the acting. So the whole thing is that your treasure, if acting were your treasure rather than God being your treasure, you would choose to stay with the... I'm only using acting as an example. It could be millions of things. It could be you could be a beauty model or whatever you like. I don't care what it is. But if that's your treasure, that's what you will go with. It could be financial things. It could be lust. It could be anything like that. So there could be any of those things that are more important to you than your relationship with God, and therefore you choose them first. That's your treasure. You are not to lay up treasure for yourself on earth. You're to lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. So in other words, you are to have an account with God whereby you glorify Him in your life, therefore you are building in heaven's bank, not on the earth. Very, very straightforward, because really speaking, everybody knows what the treasure of their heart is. You know, like, I mean, it can be legitimate things in a sense that you can treasure, but if they come before God, you've got a problem. So God must come first, and this is answered further on in this chapter of scripture where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. So the most important, and that's the most important verse perhaps in this section, that's what you're to seek, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And of course, His righteousness is only given to you through faith in Christ. So that's what you're to be seeking. And if you receive His righteousness, you have sought it and you receive it, then the things that you need will be added to you. See, it's not saying, like, you know, that it's wrong to have a few dollars in the bank or anything like that. It's saying, examine your heart to see what your treasure is. And if your treasure needs to be Christ, not whatever things you have in life or whatever things have attracted you in the past or whatever. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, it sounds a little bit complicated. The lamp of the body is the eye. That's not a lamp that shines outward. That's a lamp that shines inward. The lamp of the body. If your eye has been cleared through faith in Christ, then it shines into all the recesses of your mind and soul and will clean out everything. You will bring everything into conformity to Christ. Simple as that. So if your eye is good, that means that you see clearly because, you know, when you're born again, you see things you never saw before. You see everything from a different point of view. Before you were born again, you could make excuses for doing anything. You could legitimize anything. You could justify anything. But having been born again, you won't be able to. So if the light that is in you is the light of Christ, then it will shine into every part of your thinking. You will think about something and then you will relate it to what? To how the Lord's word speaks and how the Spirit of God moves in you. But if you've got some form of religion and you just want to justify what you do, you will make some form of an excuse and justify whatever you do. So if the light that is in you is darkness, in other words, if it's false, if you are not saved and the light is darkness, then how great is that darkness? Because you are completely blinded and you still think that you can see. So that is a very important scripture. But that light is the light of the body, the light of the eye. You know, even we say, like, the entrance of light from the natural point of view, you couldn't see anything if it wasn't for light. Try and switch off all the lights into pitch darkness and do that with your hand in front of your face, you won't see your hand. In pitch darkness you can't see. So from the natural point of view, everything that we recognize in our mind, in our soul, in our brain and everything and all that is all related to what we can, the major part of it is related to what we can see with our eyes. So we see something with our eyes and we recognize it, no matter what it is, but it's because of light. It's the light on that, it's the way light works and shows us an image. In actual fact, they say funny things like, you know, that something really hasn't got colour at all, that jumper isn't really pink, but it's actually the way the light reflects off it that gives it the appearance of being pink. I'm not into that because that's too technical. But the fact of the matter is, I know that light gives me vision. It's as simple as that. And if I was in complete darkness, I wouldn't be able to see anything, even though I've got the best of eyesight. Okay, so in the natural, that's the same way with spiritual life. If you've got the light of Christ, you will see clearly. The light of Christ will shine in and show you clearly all of the things in your own life that need to be cleared up, etc., etc. It will shine in there. Whereas before, there was no such thing. You just justified, made her an excuse for whatever you wanted to do. Okay. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So again, if you have, well, if you serve God, and you truly serve God because you have been born again, you will serve him, you will love him with all your heart, etc. And you will not be serving some other thing, whatever it might be. You will serve him first, and everything else will be related to how you worship God. Mammon, of course, is wealth, riches, the things of this world that attract. If you serve them, then you've... You know, I think it's in one of John's letters, it says that he who loves the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that's how you judge. If people love the world, the whole fallen world system, and the stuff that that world system has to offer more than they love God, then the love of God is not in them. It's a serious measuring stick of where they're at. Okay, therefore I say to you, now therefore, whenever you see therefore, you always say to yourself, what's it there for? It's therefore because it's dealing with what's just gone before. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is that life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Like, there's wonderful, like, I mean, you could, if I believed in psychology, I would say there's wonderful psychological instruction. There are so many people floating around the world who are besotted by worry. They worry, they can't sleep at night because they're worrying, they can't work properly during the day because they're worrying, they can't function properly because they're worrying about what might happen. Now you can lie in bed, you can go to bed tonight, and you can lie in your bed and you can worry all night about Warragambadam. And I'll guarantee you it will not change Warragambadam one iota. I would say, go to bed and trust the Lord.
That's it.
Sleep and rejoice. But your worrying will get you nothing. Now it says the same thing about eating and drinking. And obviously we need to eat. Obviously we need to drink. Obviously we need to dress ourselves. But the important thing is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God will give us the things that we need. The most important... Look, in this life... Perhaps the biggest tragedy that can happen to a person from a natural point of view is death. You know, we grieve when somebody dies. But I'll have to say to you, the biggest tragedy that can happen to anybody is that they don't know Christ as their Savior. Everybody will die. But the people who die without knowing Christ go into a Christless eternity. But those who put their faith in Christ, though they die, they will live forever. So people, and you go to funerals and things like that, like religious sort of things. And people, they do all sorts of things about the dead person, you know, praying for them or whatever they do. You know, that great fella, he was a marvellous chap. The most pious man that ever lived, now that he's dead. You know, nobody bothered much of him when he was living. Mm-hmm. It would be much better to say when the man is dead, he believed in Christ. So it doesn't matter that he's dead, he's gone to glory. That's what you would like someone to say at your funeral. Mm-hmm. You can say that at my funeral if you get the opportunity. But that's what people should be, have somebody say at their funeral. You know, he was a man who believed in Christ and he's gone to glory. Or a woman, whatever. That's what's important. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. That's the things that you need, that your Father knows that you have need of, will be added to you. And there's a great example there, like looking at the lilies and the birds. How often does Scripture use the natural things of the world around about us? I was out there in the garden this evening, and it was pouring rain. And there was this little bird, a willy wagtail, and he was doing cartwheels in the rain. He was landing in the middle of the road, wagging his tail up in the air, and I thought, how marvellous. He couldn't care less about the rain. We were all moaning, we can't go here, we can't go there because it's raining. And he was having a ball. He was enjoying himself to perfection. I thought, how marvellous. That's God's creation. Well, the same with the lily. The lily will love the rain. And how gorgeous the lilies look. Now, who dressed them? God dressed them from the very beginning. And we grow flowers. All of us grow flowers because we love looking at beautiful things. God gives them their dress. We don't give them their dress. We plant the seed or the plant or whatever. Up it comes and it looks gorgeous and it delights us and it smells beautiful and it makes our place look better, etc. That's God. Now, he says, if God can do that with these things in nature, don't you think he will look after us? Of course he will. But we worry. Instead of trusting God, we worry. So surely our worry is a declaration of our lack of faith. Simple enough. Okay. Having said all that, now we're going to move on to the next chapter for a little while. I'm not going to get too much of it done. Oh, am I going to the next chapter yet? Yeah.
Yes, we are.
Okay. Look, I lost my place for a second. I must have, my anxiety blown the page over. Okay, chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay. Obviously, if you go to your brother and you see a little speck in his eye, and there's a great big plank of timber across your own eyes, you can't see properly. It's talking about in relation to salvation. How can you help somebody else if you yourself have got a great big plank in your eye? You're not born again. How can you be of assistance to somebody else when you yourself don't know God? You're actually in the same boat. And it talks about judging there. It says, don't judge somebody else. Because most people do. Give you an example. Somebody, say some actress or something in Hollywood, does something stupid. Which they do from time to time. Well, she gets railroaded by all of these journalists on the TV, on the news, and the newspapers, and everything else. But they're railroading her, but they're doing the same sort of thing. So they're judging her on a morality thing whereby they themselves are living the same type of lifestyle. Now it says, when you judge, you're to judge according to the same standard that you want to be judged by. Well, let me say this, that your judgment is over if you've put your faith in Christ. So Christ has taken your judgment, so therefore you are to judge somebody else the same way. In other words, that if they come to Christ, their judgment is also over. So it's not the deeds that a person does that condemns them. It's where they stand with Christ. If you believe, you are saved. If you don't believe, you're under the curse of the law. So you judge people according to the correct standard. And the correct standard is God's standard. And if you're in Christ, your judgment is over. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, and you want to help your brother, you want to say, oh yeah, I want to get the speck out of your eye, but you've got a great big plank blocking your eyesight. When the plank is removed out of your eyesight and you have become saved, then you're in a fit condition to deal with the speck in someone else's eye, because then you can see clearly. Remember, the light has come in, and that light can show up what another person needs, and the speck that they that's in their eye, the answer that they really need is the same answer that you have, which is Christ. That's the answer. So you can help somebody. People think, you know, like you've got people in society, counselors and psychologists and all of these people who think that they can deal with the problems of the spirit. That's why they call themselves psychologists. I probably shouldn't be saying this on the tape, but I don't care. The fact of the matter is, the only person or the only thing that can deal with your spiritual problem, your psyche, is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Nothing else can sort out your problem. Now you, if you're a psychologist or you are a counselor as such, and you are not born again, you are giving people advice with a plank in your eye. Simple as that. You need to have the plank removed, and if the plank is removed, then you'll be able to see clearly to help somebody else. The only counsel or instruction that believers need to give to people for their lives to get sorted out and their problems to get fixed is they need to find Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the most important thing. That's the only counsel that we have to give to anybody. Any other advice that we would give them, like, I mean, I'll have to say, psychology and all of those sort of things basically came from people like Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud, etc., who didn't believe in God at all. If they did believe in God, it was not the God of the Bible. So why would the church today be using psychology as a form of treatment for so-called Christians who have problems, when it originated in godless people, and they're bringing godless stuff into the church to counsel people who simply need to believe the Word of God, be saved, and walk in truth and righteousness? I mean, obviously there are people who don't want to be counseled from, instructed from the Word of God. Well, then let them go to whoever they want to go to, because they obviously don't want to get instruction from God. If somebody doesn't want to follow God and doesn't want to be righteous and doesn't want to seek after righteousness, there's no point in trying to force them to. Let them go to the counselor of the world or whoever they want to go to. They'll never get an answer to their problem. The only answer is in Christ. Okay. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now I have to say that this has to be related to the scripture around it. It's not something that's just spoken in a vacuum. So I would believe that it's related to what's just gone ahead. So in relation to giving instruction to somebody concerning, you know, it's talking about the plank in the eye and the splinter in the eye, etc., obviously it means be careful who you give spiritual, scriptural advice to. And that means if somebody doesn't want to be, to hear the gospel and doesn't want to be made righteous with God, don't you cast your pearls before them. So you have to be wise. So first off, obviously you need to tell somebody, rather than trying to sort their problems out, tell them about Christ, tell them the gospel. See how they respond to that. If they're not interested in that, don't you dare, don't you cast your pearls before them, because they will turn around, as it says there, and I better put my glasses on so I can see, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So you need to be wise, very wise, and some people are not very wise in dealing with the scripture in relation to unbelievers, because people will turn around and they will trample on you. Okay, ask and it will be given to you. Now look at this. This is marvelous instruction. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. We sing this. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. This is talking in relation to God. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone. Everyone who seeks finds, and he, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. And this is talking in relation to seeking God. It's not talking in relation to everything that you want, you know, for yourself. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? No. No man, no father would do that, give his son a stone if he asked for bread. Or if he asked for a fish, would he give him a serpent? Obviously the answer is no way. If you then, being evil, in other words, being fallen beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And in another one of the Gospels it says, we give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is talking about salvation. Because when you are saved, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. So the asking, the knocking, seeking is all to do with finding Christ, being born again, finding peace with God. And if you, from your heart, seek, ask, and knock, you will find the Lord. He will save you. Because if we, it says, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, I believe that's relating back again to the judging. So whatever you want men to do to you,